I'm late. There are lots of things you can learn on some television stations. Seldom will you get a statement as profound as that one. Sorry to be late, but after about 15 minutes in this pre-holiday traffic, I decided it wouldn't matter because there couldn't be anybody watching tonight. They were all on the same road I was on. If you can get through the traffic and pull off, you that are listening on radio, that'll let me know I got somebody. I really can't believe anybody's home. Was it that way when you came here tonight? Well, a few of you over there must have come a funny way. Everybody must be leaving town. I'm staying here. My present plans, the Lord willing, are to preach on the pyramid and its 6,000-year prophetic formula as it relates to the book of Revelation as I've been preaching it. Did God have someone place a time capsule in stone? Josephus says that prior to the flood, there were two built. I won't tell you who he said build them. One out of brick and one out of stone. Was one out of stone built, that is, God's time capsule, having seen Adam and Eve fail and then seen the sons of Adam and Eve reach such a stage that the righteous preaching of Enoch and Noah and Methuselah could not reach him? Did he have one of his servants in the pre-flood area build a time capsule with a prophecy in stone? And is that possibly the altar that will come to full meaning that Isaiah prophesies about in the last days, when God will have an altar to his glory in Egypt? Now, I'm just cantankerous enough that if the Lord will let me, I always have to give him that right. Now, some of you think I'm just baiting you. I'm capable of that. But I'm really not. I'd love to preach on the pyramid Sunday. I don't know how in the world to bring all of the satellite people up to date until I can dive into that without bringing them up to date, unless I synthesize everything in a message on a Sunday morning where there's some kind of pressure that helps get it out. We're live at 2 p.m. Sunday. That means you got to eat awful fast or I got to preach awful short. We normally go live at 3. We'll be live at 2, 3 hours on Sunday. Apparently, the owner of the satellite network listens to me, because when he added it up, we're an hour and a half, beginning at 7:30, with a delayed one-week replay on satellite of the Sunday morning messages. Then we're on an hour and a half with the teaching on Hebrews before we come on live. Now, we've been on 3 hours by tape then and 2 hours live for a total of 5. When the time sprang free and we have right of first refusal on the Sunday times and the prime times as they open up during the week, 1 hour sprang free and we have the 3 hours from 2 to 5 now, or from 5 to 8, which is prime Sunday evening time and afternoon time in New York. The owner of the network said, "Doc Scott's not going to like that. That's 6. That tells me he's listening. And I got a message for him. Just put another hour on the end. And it'll be 7. I hope some of you are home tonight. And if you're on radio, you've had time to find a phone booth. I think I'm going to preach, God willing, on the pyramid Sunday. Sorry for all you folks that left town. And I'd like to go home and study about it if nobody's out there. But if you're there, I'll stay around a while tonight. I'm not even going to demand the 20 minutes or the 300 king's houses. I'd just like to get a little sampler that a few people stayed home and are listening. And thank you for waiting the 12 or 13 minutes until we came on late. The song is I Want to Know. I want the phones jammed up. If you haven't told me what you're doing in September, please do it now. We need to raise our budget early for the month. King's House is check-in. Tell me if you'll be in the King's House Sunday. Will you do that? How come 66 books in the Bible and not 77? Maybe we're missing some. We haven't gone anywhere for 3 years and 3 weeks, ever since we discovered Dr. Scott, Sunnyvale. Isn't that nice? Why no tie tonight? Because I didn't want to wear one. Oh, ye of little faith, believe it, we're here. That's an old one. It came in early. Is there a reason why the pyramid's on the $1 bill? Yes. In Sun City, he wants to know if... He asked me a question. I answered it, didn't I? Sun City wanted to know if this was an old tape because I've seen that shirt before. That's right. I came to town with this shirt. I've been 6 years trying to figure out a way to make this stay under. And when I finally figure it out, it's like getting 300 King's Houses one night. Then I will... I got ladies over there on the phone trying to show me how to do it. Look, my mama and everybody worked on this shirt. See there? There ain't no way. I got people, there's women over there just going like this, trying to show me how to do it. Can't be done, I'm telling you. I'm going to wear this shirt until it falls, look, there it is, until it falls to pieces, or I'm going to figure out a way to make the neck work. I don't like things like this that I can't master. See? It's got a demon in it. Yeah, you've seen that shirt before. This suit, too. I was wearing it when I came to town. Take it off occasionally. I have an important little summation here of some things I've been teaching on for some time. Can I do it? Now, did you know... We have been talking about traditional views of the Jews to lay the groundwork for God's faithfulness and His Word. Now, come on, don't look at this shirt the rest of the night. Just get your Bible and listen to me. The Benjamites ended up in a kingdom, the Merovingians, tracing their descendancies or their descendants back to Odin. But they were the Benjamites who pulled out after that terrible scene that we taught a couple of nights ago in the book of Judges. There is solid authority that these same Benjamites became the Normans who crashed into England. Now, some of you are starting to figure out, as I am now going through the review and tying loose ends together a little better, that the opportunities that God has had to fulfill His word to Abraham and Sarah, of many kings and many nations and a commonwealth of nations, the opportunities that God has had are many. But tonight I want to return to the lost tribes. As we indicated the other night, taking this Mediterranean area with Egypt down to the south and the broad Palestinian area including Tyre and Sidon to the north in the what is now Lebanese area and the Jordan Rift to the Dead Sea, the tribes as they settled included the half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad. Three of these tribes, or two and a half of the tribes, were on the east side of Jordan and north of the Sea of Galilee. Part of Manasseh was down here, slicing across about where Jerusalem is. You have the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, with Jerusalem being inside the territory allotted to Benjamin. Dan had territory to the south. They never conquered the Philistines. They started moving north, and they also end up to the north. Out of Egypt prior to the Exodus in Moses' day came one of the sons of Zarah to found Troy. These Benjamites and the children of Dan and the descendants of Zarah, along with some Ephraimites, which we haven't talked about yet, left Egypt before the Exodus. The Danites are moving because they failed to occupy their territory. Some of the Benjamites are leaving to end up in Troy because of the problems they were having in the war with the other tribes. These Benjamites, some of them end up in France, others of them end up as the Normans. I haven't talked about that yet, but I will. And the Assyrians begin to conquer. 721, I mean, I've taught for years. If it's funny, the teacher's going to be let in on it. Well, I know a denomination used to send out letterheads like this. Now, that ought to show how pure-minded I am. The Assyrians conquered in 721 B.C. They take the city. We might as well go home now. They take the city of Samaria, which had been made the capital. Samaria became the capital of the northern tribes. Now, the northern tribes were known as the House of Israel. They were known as Ephraim, from the son that was the birthright promise, the younger son who was shoved ahead by Jacob of Manasseh, and the whole nation was known as the House of Israel, Ephraim, the house of Joseph. And when the sixth king moved the capital to Samaria, then it came to be known the whole territory as Samaria. And when the Assyrians took the capital, because the king Omri, who was the sixth king, had built the capital at Samaria, and the whole land had taken on the name Samaria, when the Assyrians carried him into bondage and put him over among the Medes, they called them Beit Umri. And because it had a harsh aspirate sound, they pronounced it Kumri. And the Israelites, looking at him from this view, could be known as Samaria, more recently House of Israel, Ephraim, House of Joseph. But when they were carried into bondage, looked at from that direction, they were called Beit Kumri, House of Umri, because the final capitulation was when they conquered the nation's capital in Samaria, founded by the sixth king, Umri. But prior to conquering the whole nation, they took these tribes into bondage earlier. After conquering the whole nation, Beit Kumri, they besieged Judea, and they were beat off of Jerusalem, but on one occasion, having taken many cities in Judea, they took over 200,000 Jews and also settled them in the area. I want you to get the impression of God's people. Before they came out in the Exodus, there were of the tribes of Zarah, when the rulership and the dynasty established by Joseph as the power in Egypt, when his descendants with power were overthrown, and a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph was the Pharaoh who from Upper Egypt conquered it again, and that wave of the Hyksos, the shepherd kings, were driven out, which in that particular dating was none other than the house of Jacob and Joseph in his power and his descendants. Out of Egypt went waves up into the Aegean area, the founders of Athens and the founders of Troy. Out of Egypt goes the majority of the tribes being led by Moses. After they arrive in the territory, you have repeated excursions of the Danites with the Phoenicians in their ships going to various places, specifically leapfrog journeys by the Danites up and around and across the Dardanelles. You have the Benjamites following them. You have successive waves of 2.5 tribes into bondage, the rest of the tribes into bondage, and then certain of the Jews into bondage. And the scene is an amalgam of progressively and consecutively settled, conquered people from out of this territory, including some Jews, and a wave after wave of other Israelites moving in different directions that can be plotted in the chronicles of this area. Now, that looks like the way I like to make financial statements look, just to confuse people. But I want one impression, that they went in successive waves. Lots of people have the simple idea there was a bunch of the 10 tribes to the north that went off in one little old, like a beehive, all boxed in by the Assyrians and just nailed into one place and then disappeared. And the Jews went 70 years into bondage, came back, and all the rest of them disappeared. Not according to the book of Esther, 600,000 stayed over there. And the Jews from Babylon that stayed in Babylon were more than the Jews who came back to rebuild the second temple. But the major waves spread in conquering Assyrian resettlement patterns among the Medes between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea south of the Caucasus Mountains. But before they were carried into bondage, particularly the Danites and the Benjamites, along with some others, took the boats or overland up to Troy, where their new past relatives had founded the kingdom, and on up into Northwest Europe. Now, we've been tracing that. I just want to lay some solid foundations. And I keep looking for different books that say the same thing a different way. As I teach God's Word with many verses, and let the weight of many voices in many places saying the same thing drive the truth home. You've watched us over the months do the same with history and archaeology. A Dr. Schrader wrote a book entitled The Cuneiform Inscriptions and the Old Testament. Here's some of his comments on Israel. See, people have been looking for Israelites and Jews in trying to find the 10 tribes. Israel. I'm glad, by the way, Sammy, you had the courage to tell me what they were laughing at. I'm sure they were just knocking themselves out at home. And some of my enemies were grabbing their Polaroids to take pictures of the screen so they could hold it against me the rest of my days. I got better ones than that. Israel, here's Dr. Schrader's comments. Israel, the usual term for the kingdom of Israel in the Assyrian inscriptions, is not Israel. The ordinary designation was rather the land of the house Umri. Drop the aspirant, it's Umri. Add it, and it's very late in language that they begin to show you how to pronounce by a little dot or a symbol above the letter. The earliest letters didn't have the code of when. We got that in English. How do you know when to say character instead of character? Huh? How do you spell character? Well, A.R., why don't we say character? I mean, just looking at it. I mean, if you're a Hottentot out of Africa and you've finally been told by somebody that you pronounce C-H-A as, well, let's get chair. How do you spell chair? Now, normally when you learn new language, you encounter a word like chair before you encounter character, because it's easier to confront and understand and visualize and associate with a chair than it is to get the abstract concept of character. Huh? Now, why is it that, how do you know, looking at the word, having learned how to pronounce chair, how do you know that character isn't the right way to pronounce it. Don't tell me that you go to a dictionary, you don't have dictionaries. First time they encountered these cuneiform inscriptions, they couldn't read them. It took years to decipher them. So reading them doesn't tell you how to pronounce them. When people can't pronounce something, how do you know? First time you see it. And then you run into these people that never have learned how to talk. These English people. How do you spell schedule? Huh? How do you spell it? S-C-H. S-C-H-E-D. Now, I learned about character, and anybody with character would say schedule. If you had any character, you'd say schedule. Right? Those Englishmen say schedule. Now, my dad used to take me to a shed. But it did not spell itself like sched. Now, how, looking at it, can those crazy Englishmen get schedule? Anybody knows you spell schedule, S-H-E-D-U-L-E. And S-C-H-E-D-U-L-E is schedule. Right? Same in these things. Now, the Scottish people, and they're trying to go fancy, you know, I always get amazed at people going fancy for the dead. Over here at Forest Lawn, they have a kirk. You notice they got a kirk over here? Spelled K-I-R-K. For church. Now there they changed the spelling. And we spell church C-H-U-R-C-H. Comes from a Greek word, kyriakon. Why the Scandinavian and German words have kirsch for kirken. Or the Latvian kirku, or Scottish kirk. We go church. And looking at it, if you're a raw stranger to the language, you can't even see any relationship between K-I-R-K and C-H-U-R-C-H. And the Germans spell it K-I-R-C-H-E, I think it is. Kirsch. Well, how come they don't say Kirke? Kirsch. Kirsch. And yet we have it C-H-U-R-C-H. Church. Why don't we call it Kirch? Like character. Then we English and German people would be able to communicate. When you look at Omri, I'm beating this to death because Omri bears little relationship. Or Omri bears little relationship to Kumri or Kimri, yet they are the same word. When you understand the most ancient of the language had no vowels, and this letter had to have some kind of dots later on added above it that gave the clue to pronunciation, but in the earliest forms of which cuneiform is, you don't have those helps. So Omri, from those that have studied the Bible, and as the translations of the Bible keep going through the ages, including the Septuagint version done at Alexandria in Egypt. And by the time the King James is printed, we have given a pronunciation to the ancient name of the sixth Greek king of Samaria. And it has been anglicized into Omri, which is as far from what it sounded like when he was the king as church is from Kyriakon, which is its origin in the Greek. And when you go to the Assyrian side, biblical scholarship has gone down through the ages until anybody knows that God wrote the King James sitting on one knee with his right hand, not his left hand. And he said to the writers of the books of Kings, Omri, and they wrote it in the King James. Anybody knows that. Right? Therefore, if you encounter a people called Qumri from heathen Persian, they got to be heathen. Some strange breed. I don't know who these Qumris are, but the King James says Omri. That couldn't be Israel. Couldn't be Samaria. Couldn't be house of Joseph. Couldn't be house of Jacob. Now God said in Hosea, that's where I left off last night, they shall become a people that are not my people. They will be not having obtained mercy, and they'll be scattered. It took the archaeology compounding in the 1800s when people stopped getting excited about the greater finds like the Gilgamesh epic, and they began to read the ordinary stuff. Now, archaeology proceeds along two paths, it seems. For many years, Bible schools used to teach, and Greek teachers used to teach, there were two kinds of Greek. Classical Greek, from the writings of Plato and Aristotle and people like that. And then New Testament Greek. Because looking at the two of them in the manuscripts available, New Testament Greek was a little different than the classical style of Greek. So there were two kinds of Greek. New Testament, classical. It again was about the 1800s that the major headline type finds of archaeology had begun to be sufficiently old hat. And then the subsidiary, supplementary finds in archaeology begin to rise to the surface. And they begin to pay attention to ordinary broken potsherds, garbage pits, the stuff that we'd throw out in our wastebasket. Memos in everyday language, love notes between lovers, memorandum of a business transaction. It's done, thrown in the garbage pail. And as they begin to assimilate this vast bunch of junk, no one of which is a major earth-shaking find, they discovered something. That this ordinary, everyday, junky type communiques that never made the front page of the archaeological news. Over and over again, they began to notice that it was exactly the same kind of language that they'd been calling New Testament Greek. No longer then was there New Testament Greek, classical Greek. There was New Testament Greek identical to all the rest of this everyday stuff, and classical Greek. Then they coined a new phrase. They discovered the New Testament Greek is not unique, but rather the New Testament was written in the everyday Greek. The kind of Greek that represents the notes between teenagers and between businessmen and between lovers. So they coined the phrase Koine Greek, language held in common with the common people. Koine, community common participation Greek. New Testament Greek wasn't unique at all. The New Testament was written in the language of fishermen and tax collectors and ordinary people. It wasn't classical Greek. And there's still only two kinds, but no longer they talk about New Testament Greek, they talk about Koine Greek. Now, when the archaeological finds begin to dig in the areas where these people went, with a crescendo in the 1800s, we find they are known by a different name. From the Assyrian side, they conquered a nation called Samaria, with a capital called Samaria, which said capital was built by Umri, which said king was the sixth king of the dynasty who established it, and they therefore thought it must be of his house. And they called these people Umri, if they could read the King James. Their only problem was they were 22 centuries too soon. So they didn't have to pronounce it the way the King James made Umri be pronounced. They had a on-the-scene awareness that each kid learned, as he learned the language from his parents, that it was with a harsh, cuh-sight, expulsion of breath sound that gave it a soft, not a complete sharp Qumri, but a aspirate Qumri sound, an explosion of the breath with a cuh kind of sound to it, which ultimately, as it continues to go on, becomes a just simple, harsh K. Kimri. Kimri. Kimarian. Qumri. And that's where you encounter the Israelites looking from the Assyrian side. The ordinary designation was rather the land of the house of Omri, if you use King James. Qumri. If you really look at it from their side, or land of Omri, or merely land Omri. Dr. Schrader shows house of Omri, land Omri, Qumri were the usual appellations with the Assyrians and others applied to the northern kingdom of Israel. The Encyclopedia Britannica says concerning Omri, the dynasty of Omri, the founder of one of the greatest dynasties of Israel, although little is preserved of Omri's history, the fact that the northern kingdom long continued to be called by the Assyrians after his name is a significant indication of his great reputation. That's 11th edition, volume 15, article, Jews of all things. The northern kingdom of Israel continued to be called by Omri's name for over two centuries after the death of Omri, until after the final captivity of Israel in 721 B.C. Many historians have recognized that Umri, or Qumri, king of Israel, had founded a great dynasty in the northern kingdom. He was known far and wide among the Assyrians, Moabites, and other peoples as a great king. The scriptures also imply that he was a great legislator, not necessarily great in the scriptural sense, but Micah, in the 6th chapter, the 16th verse of our Old Testament says, the statutes of Omri are kept. Notice further, the Encyclopedia Britannica, same article, says, Omri in the Bible, the first great king of Israel after the separation of the two kingdoms of Israel, the first great king, who flourished in the early part of the 9th century B.C., and the fact that the land continued to be known to the Assyrians down to the time of Sargon as the house of Qumri or Omri indicates the reputation which this little-known king, as far as Bible scholars are concerned, enjoyed. This encyclopedia article mentions the fact that the land of Israel continued to be known to the Assyrians even down to the time of Sargon, as the house of Qumri, or Omri, indicating the reputation which the name of Omri had enjoyed. I'm hinting for you to turn this up upstairs. Give me some mic. That's good. Payment of tribute by Jehu. That's too much. You can turn down a little. Payment of tribute by Jehu. Lucanville says, in the ancient records of Assyria and Babylon, payment of tribute by Jehu, the son of Qumri. who brought silver, gold, lead, and bowls, dishes, cups, and other vessels of gold. The description son of Kumri is thought merely to show that Jehu was an Israelite, because Israelitish territory was called Beit or House of Kumri. Another translation of the same cuneiform inscription by Kins engraven in the rock reads, the tribute of Jehu, son of Kumri. It's like that word Kiriakum. You don't know how to pronounce that particular Greek letter in its ancient meaning. It's halfway between an E and an U sound. Kiriakum. Umri had this aspirant sound above it that sometimes would come out Kumri, sometimes more sharp as Kumri. And this translation of the inscription is the tribute of Jehu, son of Kumri. To whom did Jehu pay this tribute? Here's the quotation. Jehu, on the black obelisk, Jehu, translated Yahweh, son of Kumri, is represented as giving tribute to Shalmaneser II. Now, you can go right to your Bible and find Shalmaneser II. He carried some of the 10 tribes into Assyria. And Jehu, son of Kumri, translated by some Kumri, translated by others Omri, Jehu, the son of Omri, is on the black obelisk memorializing the wars of these Assyrian kings, particularly Shalmaneser II in this context. Jehu, the son of Omri, is paying tribute to Shalmaneser. Again, we can go to many, but everywhere in Assyria, they are recorded in their inscriptions as Kumri. Well, where do they end up? The Kimri, on one of the coasts of the British Isles. The Cimmerians. Let me read you this from Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible. Omri seems to have been an able soldier, and he subdued Moab to Israel. This is acknowledged by the Moabite king Mesha in an inscription which has come down to us. The Assyrians first became acquainted with Israel in the time of Omri, and they called the country of the 10 tribes of Israel the land of the house of Omri, King James translation. Assyrian, Kumri, with the aspirant sound. Now, as you follow the Celtic tribes, you will find two of the tribes are Umbri and Kimbri before they ever end up in the British Isles as Kimri. I'm trying to cut through. We're up in Assyria now, and the Israelites become Kumri, Beit, or house, the equivalent, the Assyrian equivalent of the Israeli Beth. House, Beit, Kumri. Now we go down to Darius, of the Persians who conquered the Medes. And I've already read to you, Professor Rollinson and others, hanging by that cliff at Behistun, where the marvelous code for translating ancient languages is suddenly uncovered, where he writes down record of events in his reign in three separate languages. Darius has now conquered the Assyrians and conquered Babylon, and the Persian Empire is taking shape, and the Assyrian Empire is going into eclipse. Now, these people that are resettled by the Assyrians are not kept in chains. They resettled the area of Samaria, the 10 tribes, with people they had captured in other areas and brought them into Samaria. They weren't kept in chains. And apostate priests of the 10 tribes were brought back by the king of Assyria to teach them an amalgamation of the worship in the area with the hope of weakening the Judaic kingdom that he couldn't conquer because of Jerusalem. He treated the Israelites in bondage the same way. One of the most interesting little books that's in the apocryphal books is the book of Tobit. You ever hear of the book of Tobit? T-O-B-I-T. It's just like the book of Enoch and other apocryphal books, the book of Jasher. Now, you have in the book of Esther preserved the story of Jews in exile. You're aware of that in Babylon. In the book of Tobit, you have preserved the story of a family of Israelites living near Nineveh. Just as the story of Esther and the Jews and Malachi are recorded in the Old Testament book of Esther to give you a picture into the life of the Jews in bondage in Babylon or living in Babylon. In the book of Tobit, you have a picture of a Jewish family living in bondage to Assyria. It's not part of the canonized scripture. That doesn't mean it has no value as history. The Jews didn't canonize it. They were interested in themselves. This comes out of the records of the Israelites. It's a deported Israel family who lived near Nineveh and did very well for itself, both socially and financially. Sounds just like the Jews prospering in Babylon, doesn't it? We learn from the book of Tobit a great deal of how life went with the tribes of Israel and alien Assyria. In this respect, not canonized, it's a genuine historic source book. It has a quaint charm, this writer says. And you will observe toward the end of the book, old Tobit, the hero of the book, the head of this family, getting into a state of great anxiety because of the disasters he felt were coming upon Assyria. He warned his son Tobias to take his family and flee to Media, where, as the Bible tells us, some of the other tribes of Israel had been settled. Tobit had earlier entrusted a sum of money to be sent ahead of him in that part of the country. There were rumors of attack upon Assyria from outside. There were signs of revolt inside. These resettled Israelites were put in the trouble zone where the Medes were giving constant border fights to Assyria. As the Assyrians moved people they could count on into the old area of Samaria of the 10 tribes because the border with Judah gave them trouble. These Israelites, caught between the Medes and the decaying Assyrian Empire, some of the tribes became mercenaries for one side, some of the tribes became mercenaries for the other side, and the vast majority of them took the occasion to leave. I'll finish with Tobias. As we read the book, the wise advice of Tobit was seen to be right. He told Tobias to fly to Media. As many of those living in more central Assyria did. Now, with the downfall of the Assyrian Empire, Darius comes to the forefront. He then records, you have the Assyrian black obelisk up here that tells us of the king, the son of Omri, giving tribute to Shalmaneser II. Now, Darius, he records his exploits in 3 languages on the Behistun Rock. In that great breakthrough of Persian history, archaeology, and language, he gives his name. As the Assyrians saw the Israelites as Beit Kumri, the Persians gave them another name. The Persians called them Saki. It's written on the Behistun monument. Saki. You study the language, you'll know they'll drop that first vowel. Isaac's becomes Saki. If they want to say Isaac's sons, it becomes Sakasuni. You don't have to follow the Saki as they crop out in the history of the tribes as they leave that land, and you'll end up with the Sakasunis of modern history, the Saksons as the Sakasuni. Now, I'm going to go with more detail as we trace these tribes now than I did when I was saying, what if? I don't care what your theories about what a Jew looks like, and I join you in my criticism of the ridiculous extremes of British Israelite theory. And I'm beginning to let you know that there were some kingdoms that God could work on besides the British. But they've got some unique traits, particularly the Irish. And they have got a residual trusteeship of a planting by Jeremiah, maybe, that puts them in a unique class. But all of northwestern Europe felt the impact not only of the ten tribes, but Benjamites and of the lineage of Judah before the Jews that came back from Babylon, built the second temple, and were dispersed by the Roman hordes in the first century, ever began to spread across the world. Now, as the Kumri can be traced through the tribes, and as the Sakasuni can be traced through the tribes, it comes pretty difficult to avoid the conclusion these tribes are not to be easily written off. In this time of turmoil, in the breakdown of the Assyrian kingdom that the book of Tobit hints to, the people could not return to their own land of Samaria. That had been resettled by the Assyrians. What did they do? Micah. I'm reading from various books, just to let you know there's a lot of people on this subject. Micah gave a command in the second chapter of Micah, verse 10. Have we got that in our promises? I don't think we have, because it's not so much a promise as a command. Micah chapter 2, verse 10. I'm plowing on this Friday night, so just keep plowing with me. You got Micah in your Bible? What page is Micah? 966? Really? Really? Oh, come on. That's Daniel chapter 5. Where's Micah? Anybody knows that Micah is on page 1000? Anybody can find that? 1000. Micah 2:10. Arise ye, and depart, for this is not your rest. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. Now, who's he talking to? Verse 7 says, O thou that art named the house of Jacob. Now we know. Because when Jacob gave his promise to Ephraim and Manasseh, he said they would bear his name. You will never find the Jews called the house of Jacob. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late my people has risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with a garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. He then goes on and describes what's going to happen. Verse 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. By the way, the original of that passage does not require that the king be with them in the sense of leading the band. It means that the king that will be king over them could have left and already be ahead of them in the place that they're going. Write that one down in the margin. Read that again. They shall make a great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They've broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. I'm telling you, go check your commentaries. The original has it. And before them, that means before they made the trip, their king shall pass before them. Now, their king, according to Jacob, has to be of the line of Judah. And Judah's down south. And David's lineage is going to appear to be cut off. And before they follow this breaker that opens a way through the pass, and the great multitude goes up, their king will have gone before them. Now, who is this king of the tribe of Judah? They arrive. Some of these tribes are going to arrive in a place and settle, and are going to be the Celtic tribes coming in to conquer. But before they get there, what if some people that came via Troy and Miletus, of the descendants of Zara, of the kingly line of Judah, are already there? Do you follow that, or is it getting too late on Friday night? These people do not necessarily have their king marching with them. The literal has it, their king passed before they did. The Lord's ahead of them. Now, you want a description of this noisy multitude breaking through the pass? 13th chapter of 2nd Esdras, the apocryphal book. I've read it to you before. Those are the 10 tribes which were carried away prisoners out of their own land in the time of Hosea, Hoshua the king, when Salmanazar, the king of Assyria, led away captive. And he carried them over the waters, and so came they into another land, over the Jordan, over the Euphrates, over the Tigris, to be settled in the land of the Medes, in another land. But they took this counsel among themselves, as this says, that they would leave the multitude of the heathen and go forth into a further country where never mankind dwelt, that they might there keep their statutes, which they never kept in their own land. And they entered into Euphrates by the narrow passages of the river. For the Most High then showed signs for them and held still the flood till they were passed over. Now, there are people who are going to say, if it's not in the Bible, a miracle couldn't happen. It just so happens the Bible bothered to include Balaam with the miracle of his ass talking. Right? What makes you think that God never conducted or caused any miracles for His people apart from what's recorded in the Bible? One of the kings says about Elisha, he names many miracles that are not recorded. God was still leading these people. Now we, in the modern age, inherit a biblical scholarship that wants to limit miracles to the Bible. And it's only recent day that the more broad stream of the evangelical church has been willing to accept that God hasn't changed. He can still work miracles today. An historian would discount Esdras because he says, "They entered into Euphrates by the narrow passages of the river, for the Most High then showed signs for them, and hell stilled the flood till they were passed over. For through that country there was a great way to go, namely of a year and a half, and the same region is called Arsareth." Also, same reasons, the aspirate sound or the lacking of it. Harsareth means hill or city of Sarah. You can still find that place north of the Black Sea. Now, why are we going to throw Esdras out? He tells of a miracle of God holding up the flood. The Bible has Micah saying, "The breaker is come up before them. They've broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it." If God took that same bunch just as undeserving across the Red Sea, modern skeptics try to make them go across the cedar reeds and have a high wind dried up the day before they get here. God held the waters back. God held the waters of Jordan back. What makes you think in His master plan of forcing these tribes into the place of hiding where He would say to the islands, "Keep silent until they gather their strength," that He might, for His own sake and for the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to those particular sons of Jacob to whom He opened His mouth and promised and would not go back. He's not going to lose these tribes. 15 centuries of scholarship was myopic. It had its eyes only on the Bible and on the Jews that were encountered crucifying Jesus. Modern scholarship has opened up the truth that those tribes have never been lost. But because Satan came along with an idiot in the early days of British Israelitism who turned it into a modern legalism and a return as ignorant as what Paul was telling the Galatians not to do, go back to the old way when they had the better way with Christ. And because somebody bewitched the early scholarship of identity of these tribes into the British Israelite cult, the whole evangelical world turned its back on it just as literally as the whole church world turned its back on miracles of healing and on the fullness of the Holy Spirit until the 19th century revival sprung it open again. Just as surely as 14 centuries had turned its back on the Word of God during the Dark Ages until Luther began to open it up again. It's always been that way. Satan trying to cover up the truth and deceive. And it's high time that evangelical Christianity recognized the research and the scholarship is there to see the faithfulness of God in the hands of these tribes called the 10 tribes, not lost, as well as the Jews. And in so doing, we will find not only did God not lose them and have multiplied options to carry out His promises to Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah of many kings and many kingdoms in the multiplied kingdoms that came out of these tribes. But the seed of David and a king of the royal line of Judah would be placed by God at a terminal point of this tribe's exodus, where God could bring together all the promises to David, to Judah, and to the house of Israel, and prove himself forever faithful, that we as Christians might revel in the knowledge God is not a man to lie, neither the Son of Man to repent. When he says it, he'll do it. When he speaks it, he'll make it good. History and archaeology and science will bring us to God if you keep the open Bible and an open mind in front of you while you study it. That's enough talk tonight. What do you got, Joe? Heading home. Give me that. If you're still there, I can have 400 king's houses tonight. I just got started on this. But I will be here Sunday. I want to know if you'll be in the king's house. Lord willing, I'm going to preach on the pyramid. I'll guarantee you I'll at least mention it. Now, if you're going to be in the king's house Sunday morning, I'm close enough to 400 king's houses. In the next few moments, you could give it to me if you would. Play the song, Heading Home. Will you use that telephone? Get on the phone. Let me know on this pre-holiday Friday night weekend you're still hanging in there studying the truths that verify God's Word.